All right. Well, today we continue our study through the parables, these stories that Jesus told about the kingdom of God. Today we'll be in Luke chapter 15. If you have your Bible, I hope you do. You can turn there to Luke 15. Doing the first 10 verses today. Today we'll be seeing Jesus explain the nature of the kingdom of God and his mission to seek and save the lost, which was his mission that he talks about here. That's why he came. Amen? Amen? Are you with me? Okay. He did not come to condemn the world, he says in John 3:17, but in order that the world might be saved through him. That's why he came. In order that his sheep, his people, those who he calls and sets apart, would hear his voice and respond in faith. So today, as we look into this series, there's actually two parables we'll look at today. We'll hear Jesus' teaching of this mission through the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin, those two things. Shall we pray for our study of the Word? Let's do it. Lord God, thank you for this time and your Word. I pray that you would speak and we would hear, that you would give us ears to hear what you're saying to your church. Lord, that we would see the mission of Christ on full display and that we too, those that are set apart and commissioned to be his ambassadors in this world, would embrace this same mission to seek and save the lost, that we would be about that everywhere we go and in everything we do. Give you all glory. Guide us, Lord. Take care of us through this word and teach us all that we need to hear. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. So today I'm going to ask you to take notes. You can scan this if you want to do the digital notes or some in your bulletin as well. You can do it on your own. My wife and daughter have a notebook they love to take notes in. I write on all kinds of things, not necessarily in a notebook. Now, as some of you know, before coming to Texas, I also worked in the Los Angeles area. I was a pastor, a church planter there, and while I was there, I did a lot of work in the Valley. Now, for those of you that are children of the 80s, you'll know the Valley is where Valley Girls came from, right? It's not like that anymore. It used to be, but it's not like that now. The San Fernando Valley, I used to work extensively there with our association of churches, is not like that at all anymore. In fact, now the San Fernando Valley is a cross-section of the world. In the San Fernando Valley, we see different people groups, different language groups. In fact, 74% of the population in the San Fernando Valley speaks a language other than English in the home. 74%. So whether it's Farsi or Korean or Russian or Hebrew or Mandarin or Tagalog or Arabic or whatever it is, the world is in the San Fernando Valley. And while I was there, I was working with the San Fernando Valley Southern Baptist Association as a church planting strategist and a church health strategist. And so I was working with all of these churches with pastors from all over the world. Now, why do I tell you that? I tell you that because it was through that position and that opportunity to work with so many different people that one of these pastors and I became friends. His name was Saul Ayala. Saul was from El Salvador originally. And his church was exploding. In fact, he was leading his church to embrace the mission of Christ, to live out the call that we've received, to make disciples. But they weren't just growing. They were launching 2 to 3 house churches every quarter. A lot of churches were being planted from this one church. And so I said, Saul, what's going on, man? What is happening at your church that is causing this gospel explosion? And here's what he said. He said, Kevin, every Sunday when I come to preach, I tell our people to take notes. But not just take notes, take detailed notes. Because I expect them as they go out from here every single week to take those notes and teach someone else. So whether it's at home, in the laundromat, at the store, when you bump into someone, when you have some moments, sit down and teach them this lesson that I'm teaching you. They need to hear about the gospel, he said, and they need to know how to follow Jesus, he said. And so what happened in his church is the people were actually doing that. They weren't just absorbing things like sponges. They were a conduit for God's blessing to pass it on to all those in the neighborhood that they were running into. And as a result, the gospel was spreading from house to house, and so they were starting new house churches. They had to. There was nothing else they could do because so many people were trusting in Christ. Amen, somebody, right? I mean, that's the call of the Christian, is to proclaim the only hope that we have, which is Christ. Now, I don't know if you take notes like that. I don't know that I take notes like that, but I need to. We need to. Because if you're here today expecting God to equip you, and I hope you are, that it's not just about a personal edification and spiritual growth, but it's an equipping for ministry that you have outside of these walls, that you would take it with you. Because as you know, Ephesians 2 talks about that God has a ministry that he set apart for you, ahead of time for you. And so as we embrace the ministry that he's called us to, we need to be equipped. So yes, it's not just about our own personal edification and spiritual growth, and there's definitely that that takes place when we're in the Word. But more than that, we need to be equipped to share it with someone else. Amen? Amen? I mean, this is it. That's the gospel. And it reminds me of another quick story. I promise we'll get to the scripture. But I've worked for about 10 years with a pastor in southern India. His name is Jacob Mari, and he is working to reach the tribal areas, unreached areas in the jungles of southern India where nobody really goes. I've tried through the years to get him missionary help and do other things, but he's pretty much alone in that area trying to reach these unreached people. So in order to reach more people, what he has done is he has started to equip what he calls tribal pastors. So just regular guys from a certain area, and he gives them the gospel, and he says, now you're the pastor of that town. Go and proclaim the good news of Christ. They really don't know much. But just like the blind man who was healed, who said, you know, I don't know, I used to be blind, but now I can see. Do you want to be his disciple too? Just like this man, these tribal pastors are going into the jungle areas and they're reaching Hindus and Muslims with the gospel. And God is doing a great work and people are being baptized. And he says, Kevin, I need help. I need help. I don't know what to do. I can't find any material. We don't have theological training. We don't have enough Bibles. What can we do? And so he asked me to do this. And so I've been doing this for several years. I will do a Zoom call with him and his tribal pastors to teach them something that they can take into the jungles with them. Now, I just want you to imagine what that's like. Because here's what it's like for me. The very first time this took place, I didn't know what to expect. He said, I'll just have them ready. You just teach them. I said, Jacob, what do you want me to teach them? He said, anything. So what do you mean, anything? He said, I mean, they know nothing. Teach them anything. Anything you teach will be helpful. No pressure, right? What would you do? So I prepared to just share about the gospel of Christ. That was my goal. I just explained the gospel as clearly as possible using scripture. That's what I was going to teach on. So the video call comes on, and I see Jacob there, and he's like, hi, Pastor. Here, everyone's here. And he turns the camera around, and there's a room in a basement, dimly lit, with about 30 to 40 men sitting there, all smiling with notebooks, nodding. They don't speak a word of English. And so we pray, he translates my prayer. I said, let's get started, and I start to explain the gospel. And as I talk, they smile and nod and look at me. And then I pause for Jacob to translate. The local language is a dialect that is not heavily translated into. Telugu is the language. And so he'll start to translate. And as soon as he starts to translate, every word that I've said, you don't see a face any longer. Their heads are down or their pencils are moving and they're writing every single word that he says down. No pressure. Make sure you got it right. Make sure you don't misspeak, right? Clearly explain what you're trying to explain, because every single word they write, they will take into the jungles and they will preach and proclaim, because it's serious and it matters. These guys take notes because it matters to them and what they're doing. See, if you understand your commission, if you understand the call to seek and to save, it changes how we take notes, doesn't it? It changes what we write down on Sunday morning, doesn't it? It really impacts how we live when we go out those doors if we understand what it means to seek and save the lost. Are you with me? All right, so let's look at the word And let's see what Jesus says about the kingdom mission to seek and save. And it's going to be in Luke chapter 15. I do have the words up on the screen. If you don't have a Bible, you can look it up on your device as well. Luke 15, verses 1 through 10. Follow along with me. Let's take a look. And let's get equipped. Ready? All the tax collectors and sinners were approaching to listen to him. And the Pharisees and scribes were complaining, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable, which is a story, right? "What man among you who has 100 sheep and loses one of them does not leave the 99 in the open field and go after the lost one until he finds it? When he has found it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders. And coming home, he calls his friends and neighbors together, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me because I have found my lost sheep.' I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who don't need repentance. Or what woman who has 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? When she finds it, she calls her women friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me because I have found the silver coin I lost.' I tell you, in the same way, there is joy in the presence of God's angels over one sinner who repents." Amen. Now, the context here comes from the chapter prior, in chapter 14 of the book of Luke, where Jesus told those that were following, physically following him around, a huge crowd, thousands of people following him, listening to him as he taught, and he told them to count the cost of being a disciple in chapter 14. And he called them to repent, which means to turn away from something, to turn away from their sinful life, or to turn away from their self-righteousness, to turn from relying on themselves or living in sin, to turn away from either one and to trust in him by grace alone. And then right on the heels of this, look at verse 1. Here's what happens. He says, all the tax collectors and sinners, notice, were approaching to listen to him, and the Pharisees and scribes were what? Complaining. They were complaining. What's important to observe here is that there are two groups that are mentioned. First, you have a group of the outcasts, the sinners, the tax collectors, the ones that are the worst. They're like us, you know? The worst. And they're flocking to Jesus, and they're approaching him. They're listening to him. The other group is the Pharisees and the scribes. Now, this group are the religious elite, those who trusted in their own actions, their own self-righteousness to please God. So these are the two groups that we see here. But now, Pharisees and scribes were not approaching Jesus and listening. Instead, notice they're grumbling and complaining, right? And what are they complaining about? What is it that they're complaining about? Well, the scripture tells us they're complaining about all the riffraff, all the sinners, the outcasts, the nasty people that are there in the crowd that are drawing close and listening to Jesus. Look what it says. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. He welcomes them. Not only that, he also eats with them. He has relationship with them. Notice, they grumbled. Now, the term in Greek, the original language for complaining, here's what it means. They're grumbling, they're complaining. It means to be indignant. What does that mean? To be indignant means you're insulted, you're offended, and you feel like what's happening is absolutely wrong. That's how they're complaining. They're indignant. Like, you cannot be serious that you're inviting these people in. You cannot be serious. You are welcoming them, and often, as in the case with Matthew, Zacchaeus and other tax collectors, he would go in and eat with them, and other tax collectors would come as well. He would eat with them. He'd spend time with them. And spending time with people like that, what happens is Jesus is just clearly denying the legalistic standards that the Pharisees and scribes thought were so important, because they felt like they earned their position with God by what they did. And these sinners and tax collectors clearly had not. Don't welcome them in. Only us. So they're offended at their core, which is why, the scripture tells us, why Jesus begins to teach them about the nature of the kingdom of God, right? He starts to teach in this parable. It was to show a picture of the gospel of grace, explaining that anyone who turns from their sin or turns from their self-righteousness and puts their faith in Christ will find salvation and eternal life in Christ alone. Amen? That's the picture. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone, not of works, lest anyone should boast, it says in Ephesians 2:8. So Jesus tells the Pharisees and the scribes these two parables. And he's telling them these parables to explain why he has fellowship with sinners and tax collectors. Why is he hanging out with them? Why does he welcome them? Here's what he says, verse 4. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. So, just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who need no repentance. Now, in order to properly understand what he's saying here, this first parable is about the lost sheep. It's important to understand the cultural and biblical context of the shepherd and the sheep. For example, in the days of Ezekiel, in the Old Testament, God warned the leaders of Israel who were supposed to, they were supposed to have been shepherds for the people, right? But they had failed to protect and care for the people, and he warns them in this way. He foretells of a day when God himself would come to seek and save the sheep. So he predicts this day would come. Look at Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 11 through 16. I know I have it up there. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so I will seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines and all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land and on rich pasture. They shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. That's the cultural, biblical context for what Jesus is talking about. And he applies this passage from Ezekiel to himself. Now, this is not unique. On several occasions in the New Testament, we see Jesus talking about himself as a good shepherd. Just one example is in John chapter 10. In John 10, verse 11, and then down in verses 14 through 16, Jesus declares this. He says, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. See, Jesus came to seek and save the lost. And he applies this imagery of the shepherd to himself. See, in Luke 15, when we get back there, Jesus asks this question in verse 4. He says, what man of you, if you have 100 sheep, if one goes astray, who wouldn't leave to go find the one that's gone? And the emphasis for the moment is that the good shepherd cares so much about the one lost sheep that he personally goes to find it. He doesn't send an under-shepherd. He just personally goes and finds it. And he treats the sheep with tenderness and protects it. And this scene clearly portrays the care that Jesus has for sinners, and he seeks to restore them. So here's some observations. So if you have your notes and there's some fill-in-the-blanks, there's some observations we'll jot down and also some applications. The first observation is this, that Jesus cares for lost sinners and seeks and finds his sheep. It's what he does. He is seeking and finding. It's a beautiful picture of our inability to save ourselves. And the initiative Jesus takes on our behalf, we see this here in the scripture. He seeks us out and he saves us. Now, those of us who have been saved by Jesus know that we're always this dependent on him, right? We need to rest in him. We're dependent upon him. We need him to guide us and care for us. But also notice something, that the shepherd comes back rejoicing, doesn't he? He's rejoicing, it says. Look at verses 5 through 7. Notice the happiness of the restoration of this one lost sheep. Notice what happens here. He brings the one lost sheep brings the shepherd such joy when the sheep is found. This is the attitude Jesus has when the tax collectors and the sinners are brought to repentance. Verse 5, when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost. Look at the rejoicing here and the joy. You just can't help but share it with others, can you? It just overflows out of you. It's like it bubbles over. You know, my daughter has really gotten into sourdough bread. Anybody else into sourdough? And you got to have this little starter in the cabinet, and you got to feed it like it's an animal, and you got to stir it up, and then the next day you go and check on it, and it's bubbled up, and usually at our house, it is bubbled over, right? It's grown too much. It's overflowing into the dish that we put around it. You know, it's that kind of joy that we're talking about here that doesn't just bubble to the top, but it comes all the way over. Come rejoice with me. Come join me in this. Observation number two is this. The repentance of a sinner is cause for great rejoicing. It's the kind of thing we should rejoice with heaven, and it should motivate us to tell everyone the good news of the gospel of grace. Now, Jesus says, by the way, just to be clear here, when Jesus says in this passage, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance, let me just be clear. He is not saying that there are some people who are just righteous and don't need to repent. Now, we know this from the other things Jesus taught, by the whole of the Bible. Romans 3:23 is very clear, right? That no one is righteous, not even one. So what was Jesus saying here, right? Like, what? Thank you for asking that. What was he saying here? Jesus was getting at this, that it is only those who understand that they're sinners and realize that they need a Savior that will see their need to repent and trust in the finished work of Christ. And it's cause for rejoicing. And so he illustrates this again in the next parable, doesn't he? So right here in verse 8, what woman who has 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, search carefully until she finds it? When she finds it, she calls her women, friends, and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, because I found the silver coin I lost. I tell you, in the same way, there is joy in the presence of God's angels over one sinner who repents. Emphasis here is on this careful search that is taking place. This careful search of the woman is a picture of God searching for lost sinners with great care. So we can write this down, observation number three. God takes great care in searching us out and bringing us to himself. I mean, just think about what the Bible reveals here. From eternity past, before the creation of the world, it says in Ephesians 1:4, God set apart a people to himself. I mean, that's Romans 8 talks about that. And his people are made up of every nation, tribe, and tongue, Revelation 7 says, whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8. And so God, with great care, has called us, has redeemed us, has justified us, glorified us. He has sought us as his own, and he's redeemed us from death to life, from darkness into the kingdom of his marvelous light. Amen. Right? This is the gospel. And with this, we rejoice with heaven, because think of it, church, if he had not sought us out and brought us to himself, we would have been among those that Ephesians 2:12 talks about that have no hope and are without God in the world. It's like the lyrics of the old hymn. You may know this. Victory in Jesus. Do you know the song? Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I mean, amen and amen. And so if you have been redeemed by Christ, if you have been set apart by him, you are also now sent as his ambassadors to share the good news with others. So we should also take great care in proclaiming the gospel to sinners and tax collectors just like us. Proclaim the hope that is found in Christ alone. Church, since these parables are intended to show the joy of the Lord over lost sinners who have been found, I can't help it. I have to point out a cultural difference that the Pharisees would have understood that we miss when it's translated to English. We totally miss it. What Jesus says here, look in verse 10. Just look there real quick. He says, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. You see that? See, the Pharisees had a different kind of saying. The Pharisees, these religious elite, they had something very similar to this that they used to tell each other and teach. And they proclaimed this. And what they used to teach was that there will be joy in heaven over one sinner who is obliterated before God. You see the difference? The religious elite rejoice in the destruction of sinners. Jesus rejoices in the salvation of sinners. So Jesus, in saying that statement in verse 10, he exposes the judgmental heart of people who think they have spiritually arrived. And in effect, what he's saying is that both the sinner and the self-righteous need to repent and trust in Christ. So all of this leads to, very quickly, three application points for us today. Three things we can walk away with. The first one is this: turn from sin and self and trust Jesus. Friends, if you have not done this, you cannot have life and hope and eternal future apart from Christ. Turn from sin and self. Trust in Jesus. He is your only hope of reconciliation. That's it. If you're here today and you don't have a personal relationship with Christ, I do not believe that you are here by coincidence. It's a God incidence. It's not a coincidence. God has drawn you here, has put you here. John chapter 6, Jesus talks about this, that no one comes to him unless they're drawn by the Father. He has brought you here. It's not a coincidence. So if you are here, let me implore you to trust in Christ, to repent and rest in him, in his sacrifice alone. If you've never trusted in him for your salvation, place your faith in him, in his sacrifice, paying your debt on the cross. That's the first thing. Turn from sin and self-reliance. Trust in Jesus. Application point number two. If you do know Christ, if you know him, and you're a believer in him, believers are called to share the hope found in Jesus. It's what we're called to do, we're commissioned to do, to proclaim this. We see Paul talk about this in the book of Romans, that how can they hear unless someone proclaims it, and it is our call to preach. If you don't have this written in your Bible, I would just write it right in the front cover. I've done this for years. You can write, "I'm called to preach," because you are. We're all called to preach the gospel in different contexts. We're called to share the hope found in Jesus. Hebrews 6:19 says, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain." 1 Peter 3:15 says, "Put in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." Church, we possess the greatest news in all the world, and love propels us to share it with those who have not heard. Just like those tribal pastors that are going into unreached places, and they don't know hardly anything compared to what we know and what we have studied, and yet they go and they proclaim what they knew, what they've learned. We are called to do the same thing. And then last observation is this: Jesus calls us to make disciples. We're called to make disciples. In his divine wisdom, Jesus chose to use his followers, broken as we are, his disciples, to carry the message of salvation to the ends of the earth. It's us. If we're waiting for someone else to do it, good news, it's you, right? Like, I've been waiting for someone to do this. It's you, man. It's you. We are called to make disciples, each one of us. It's included in his command, if you know this, before he ascended into heaven in Matthew 28, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely, I'm with you always to the very end of the age," Jesus says. This is the Lord's chosen method to spread the good news of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And it's you. It's us. It's us. You've been chosen, and you're being sent, and you're his ambassador to bring the good news to those that are hurting. So let's live our commission, church. Let's live it, and let's join the King in bringing the hope of the gospel to those around us, to the ends of the earth, and all heaven rejoices. Amen? Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for your grace. As we seek your face, There may be someone here who doesn't know you in a real personal way. They've never surrendered their life to you. They've never said, God, I have to give up. Place my hope and trust in you alone. If there is someone here who is putting their faith in Christ for the first time, I pray that you would give them the courage to come speak with me as we pray together and we rejoice with heaven in what God is doing in their life. So at the close of this service, Lord, if there's anyone here who has just put their faith in you, I pray that you would give them the courage to come and speak with me that we might start the journey of discipleship together. Lord, for those of us that do know you, your word cuts us to the quick. It cuts us at the heart, dividing bone and marrow, that we might hear your voice and be obedient as we follow you. Not that we have any righteousness on our own, but as we trust in you, we're trusting, Lord, that you will use us in the middle of whatever situation we're in, whether it's going back to school, whether it's jumping back into fall activities, whatever it is, Lord, use us as light in dark places to be proclaimers of this gospel. And it's for your glory we ask these things. In your name, Jesus, amen.